Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians 6:12 again this morning as we are looking at this more in-depth, extensive view of Paul's instructions here to the Ephesian church, actually his final closing instruction, as he says in verse 10, finally, it's his final instruction to the church in Ephesus, and it is concerning to putting on the full armor of God. And we looked last time here in verse 12 what the Christian does not war against. Paul shows and defines this struggle both negatively and positively. And negatively is we do not struggle against flesh and blood. And we, as we said last time, this negation is a qualified, not an absolute negation. In other words, it's our struggle is not primarily or principally against flesh and blood. It doesn't mean that there's not a struggle with true humanity and true humans, but it's not what it is primarily and principally. There is a struggle, but the primary enemy of the believer is not flesh and blood. In fact, for the true believer, the primary struggle is not against their own flesh and blood, because they have a new nature now that is now no longer under the dominion of the devil, but is under the dominion of Christ. Sin shall no longer be master over you, Paul tells us. We are no longer held captive by the devil to do his will, and the true believer no longer desires to do the will of the devil like the unbeliever. They long to carry out the will of God, not the will of the flesh. The will is now submitted to the will of God. And as we said last time, a will that is submitted to the will of God is a will that is submitted to the law of God. But we still have an old nature. We have an old nature that wars against the flesh, or that wars against the spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. But the old nature is not our primary adversary. It's not our primary enemy. Rather, it's the old nature as it is tempted, as it is seduced and deceived by the devil. And so Paul wants to make it clear that our struggle here is a spiritual struggle. It's not a temporal, fleshly struggle. It's a struggle, yes, there is flesh and blood, our own fallen nature, but it's also a struggle not primarily against other people. It's not flesh against flesh, but flesh under the dominion of Satan, of the devil. Those who are enslaved to sin. And today we live in an age where it becomes very obvious that there are many now, if not a great many, that had just been given over. Where God is toward the end of Romans 1 tells us that there comes a point and this progression of rebellion against God where God just gives people over to a depraved mind, to a reprobate mind, so where they have no restraint on them whatsoever other than the restraints that they impose on themselves. And we're told that many of these servants that are under the dominion of Satan masquerade as servants of righteousness. They're the devil's instruments to lead people astray into falsehood, to instill a false security in them. So we've said, what better way for the devil to blind the mind of the unbelieving than to convince them that they're already believers? Are his instruments who will redefine Christianity and corrupt the Word of God and deny his Word, or pollute his word and to weaken and redefine the church and turn it into a man-centered institution instead of Christ-centered, who will seek to assimilate the culture instead of being imitators of God as beloved children. They want to be imitators of the world to attract the world. And they will invent their own forms of worship, their own gospels, and their own Jesus. So Paul wants us to know this struggle is not primarily against these enemies, this flesh and blood enemies. Rather, it's a spiritual struggle. As he says in the rest of verse 12, but it's against the rulers against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's this in which our primary struggle consists. And if we really want to boil it down into its bare essence, the real struggle and the essence of this struggle consists in who is going to be sovereign, who is going to rule and reign in the heart and in the mind. Is it going to be God, His will, His word, His law, His commands, His principles? Or is it going to be self under the dominion of the devil? See, if there is any single truth about God revealed in the Bible toward which the natural mind and the natural heart and natural people are hostile and antagonistic toward and hate with a passion and oppose, it is the absolute sovereignty of God over His creation. If God truly reigns, if He controls and governs all things, if nothing happens outside of His perfect plan and will, and if He truly knows the end from the beginning because He has ordained the end from the beginning and predetermined everything, then natural man and fallen man and his pride, they will believe that their own will, their own freedom is threatened, and so they want to rise up against God and against the sovereignty of God. And as one person told me, God can't be that sovereign. See, there's even become a terminology to try to soften the sovereignty of God. Some people say there's a hard determinism and there's a soft determinism. And hard determinism is just simply what the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign over all things. But there's a softer determinism. So this hostility to the sovereignty of God, absolute total sovereignty of God, this hostility is exposed in the way God's sovereignty is typically represented by people today, or opposed by people today. They'll say, well, that just makes man a robot. Or is it just capricious? Or it's fatalistic. You know, it's like they say the Calvinist who's walking along and falls in the ditch and then gets out and says, oh, I'm glad that's over with. There's this fatalistic view of God's sovereignty. Or some people even say it's just not fair. That's not fair. That, or they'll minimize the sovereignty of God. They'll say, well, yeah, we kind of believe in it, but it's kind of a divisive, controversial doctrine, so we just don't stress it. We'll just keep it in the background. As though it's the fault of the doctrine that it's controversial, instead of the heart and mind of man that rejects it and refuses to submit to it. See, truth is only divisive, it's only controversial, because a heart and mind oppose and are hostile to it. It's not the fault of the truth. Let's place the blame where it belongs, on the opposition of man to this truth. See, this truth is too important to be kept in the background, because there's a struggle here between who's going to rule. To keep this truth in the background is to keep it true, this truth that is intended to bring God the glory. It is to minimize the truth that is to bring God the glory that is due His person. And to keep that in the background, it's to act in a way that is contrary to the purpose for which God saves sinners. As we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, His sovereign will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Or as Ephesians 2:7, it's our salvation is in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, this total, absolute sovereignty of God is not an attribute that can be separated from God's other attributes. Rather, it pervades and it characterizes all His other attributes. God is sovereignly loving. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Right? He's sovereignly loving. Says one person once said, that passage on Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I just hate that passage. His friend asked him, why? Why do you hate it? He said, I don't see any reason why God should have hated Esau. And the friend says, well, I'm not amazed that God would hate Esau. I'm amazed that God would love Jacob. See, God is sovereignly loving. God is sovereignly merciful. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardens whom He will harden, right? Romans 9. So God's sovereignty is not an attribute that can be separated from others, but they pervade and characterize all the others. As we read earlier in our Bible study this morning, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Or as Nebuchadnezzar found out in what he professes in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, once he returns to his senses, that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? People also reject this doctrine of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God, by misrepresenting it. They misrepresent it, set up these straw men, give it all these misrepresentations, and then they reject their horrid misrepresentations as if that's what those who hold to the sovereignty of God believe. And then, if they can identify this truth with a person's name, as if he was the author and inventor of them, and that the sovereignty of God was his idea and his teaching, which others just blindly followed, well, then their rejection is made all the more easier. And in rejecting the total, absolute sovereignty of God and His right to rule and reign over His creation, to reject that truth, people reject because they're still under the dominion of the devil. They're still held captive by him to do his will. Because if there's one thing that characterizes, and that the Bible is very clear about, that characterizes fallen man, is that they're not only ignorant of divine truth, but they're hostile toward it. And so they reject. But not absolutely. Nobody would reject absolutely that God is, whatever their imagination of God is not in some way sovereign. But they reject it by misrepresenting it, by redefining it. But you see, there's no such thing as a partial sovereignty or a limited sovereignty. So you cannot redefine it without destroying the doctrine. The fall of man made us citizens of the domain of darkness. We are under the dominion of the devil. This is the way everyone comes into the world. No one is born a Christian, but all are born a citizen of the domain of darkness. They're under the dominion of the devil. And the people of this domain love darkness rather than the light. They prefer error to truth. This is why they won't endure sound doctrine, but choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. They hate anything that would challenge their right to do as they choose and to live as they please. Jesus, in speaking to the Jews over in John chapter 8, verse 43, stated, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot. You don't have the ability. You don't have the capacity. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." See, the very reason they don't believe Jesus is because he speaks the truth. They're hostile to it. And we're also told in 1 John chapter 5, 19, verse 19, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So here is a fundamental truth, a fundamental principle of biblical Christianity. And that is that the dislike and the denial of Scripture, of its truths, of its descriptions, of its accounts, and of its commands, has as its source a hatred of God as God has revealed Himself in His Word. They don't hate the God. This is why people invent gods and they invent Jesuses. They love those because they invented them. But when it comes to the God of the Bible, the Jesus is revealed in the Bible, that they hate. As Jesus said over in John chapter 5, verse 42, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." These were the Pharisees. These were the Jews who claimed to be lovers of God. But they had no love of God in them. Or in John 15, verse 22 through 24, "If I had not come and spoken to them," as Jesus speaking, "they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. But if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Or as Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God." Why not? Because it's hostile to it. "For it is not even able," has no capacity to do so. And then there's 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him." So here is a fundamental truth of Christianity, and that is that the dislike, the denial of scriptural truth has its source as a hatred of God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. And so when unbelief and these different conceptions of God, different conceptions of salvation become wedded with religion, then God is no longer supreme, and God is no longer ultimate. God takes second place to man as the center of religious thought. Man becomes ultimate. It's all about man, not the glory of God. So we get a man-centered Jesus, we get a man-centered gospel, we get a man-centered church, and a man-centered Christianity. Salvation becomes a result of some decision by man, some action by man, not, as the Bible teaches, from the sovereign election of God. We could point to many, many passages that declare this, but I'll just go to one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But see, people deny this. They deny this absolute total sovereignty of God, His right to rule and reign. Why do they do this? When the Bible is so clear in this teaching. Well, we have an explanation for it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. There's the enemy. That the serpent, by his craftiness, would lead the minds away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's the perennial enemy. See, it is a false theology that tries to explain away the sovereignty of God in salvation, over His creation. And this is what makes the whole climate change thing so bogus. It's not science, it's sacrilege. God gave man dominion over the earth, not as a sovereign, but as a steward. It's God who turns the sky to bronze and the earth to iron. It's He who gives rain in its season or withholds it. God is in control of the climate, not man. So you have a false view of, all this results in a false view of man, a low view of the sinfulness of sin, redefines grace and blurs the meaning of grace. This is the primary enemy of the believer, as Paul describes them here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, all vying with God for supremacy. See, Paul makes a clear distinction. It's not against flesh and blood, but is a spiritual, not a temporal struggle. Paul uses several terms to describe who our struggle is against. And unfortunately, there's been much confusion drawn from this verse concerning demonology, a false demonology, specifically introduced by much of the charismatic movement. Paul is not describing here different ranks, different levels or orders of devils. Rather, these are terms used collectively, not individually. And he says it is against the rulers, against the powers or authorities. Exousia is the Greek word. Rulers, authorities. In other words, they have authority to rule. Remember when Satan, in his futile attempt to tempt Jesus, stated over in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, that he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to him ever I wish. So he has authority over it. but it's been given to him. It's a derived authority, not an absolute authority. It's a limited authority. Remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, before his ascension, in what we call the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus is the one with all authority. See, the devil is God's devil, and he can do no more than God allows. Just like with Job, he had to come and ask permission. Just like with Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But there is this authority to rule. And it's against the world forces of this darkness. This is the only time this term is used in the New Testament, world forces. And it means one who rules over the world. And again, 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Over those who live, who dwell upon the earth, who are in this domain of darkness. This is the sphere of operation of these evil forces. This is where they exert their influence. This is where they exert their dominion. Remember when over in Job chapter 1, verse 7 states, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So he's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. This is the realm of their operation, these world forces. It's where they exert their influence. This is where the domain of darkness is. Now, the devil is not in charge in hell. The hell is not Satan's dominion. That's where he's going to be confined and where he's going to be punished. But he's not in charge there. He's going to be tormented there. He's going to be suffering with the rest who are under the wrath of God. But no, this is the world forces of this darkness. And there it describes this realm. It is darkness. This is the realm. This is the power of sin. This is where sin rules and reigns. God does not dwell here. 1 John 1:4. That in Him there is no darkness. Or rather, verse 5. In Him there is no darkness. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. And this realm of darkness is in conflict with the light. Darkness hates the light and won't come to the light. Won't come to the truth. Satan is the father of lies. In fact, when Paul is commissioned, or rather is recounting of his commissioning, his initial call to King Agrippa, he states over in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, that he was called to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So to be in darkness is to be in the dominion of Satan. See, all who are under his dominion love darkness rather than light. And they will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed as evil. But it is this dominion from which God has transferred us, Colossians 1:13, He's transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. But those who remain in this dominion, they refuse to have their beliefs, their opinions, their practices, their lifestyles examined in the light of God's truth and His pure Word. They don't want to be held to this standard. They will not come to the light. They want to invent their own ways and their own means and redefine right and good and love, all in humanistic terms and not in the term biblical terms. Paul further describes these as they're against the spiritual forces of wickedness. See, this is a further description. They're wicked. In other words, Paul here is describing their very nature. They're spiritual forces of wickedness. They are wicked. They're not just wicked because they do wicked things. It is their nature. It is their very nature. They are wicked by nature. So they can do nothing else but wickedness. Remember what we just read over in John 8:44 when Jesus told the Jews, "You want to do the desires of your father, the devil." Because that's their nature. This is why they're hostile and opposed to God and His truth. See, the devil is the father of all unbelievers in the sense, not that he made them unbelievers, but in the sense that they share the same nature. They're evil, wicked. Remember what Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." That's what they are by nature. So they are wicked by nature. And this makes them that much easier to rule over the dominion of darkness. Because the ruler and the subjects share the same nature. Wicked. And they're located in the heavenly places. They extend their activity to the subjects below. It's interesting, this is the same where believers have been raised. Ephesians 2, verse 6. We've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, very few kings and rulers can say that they are enthroned in the hearts and minds, the wills, the affections of their subjects. All the devil's subjects love his kingdom. They love the light, or they love the darkness, because it corresponds with their nature. They love the law of this kingdom, which is the law of sin. And they hate the light, because the light is opposed to all they love. And the only means of escaping and no longer being under this domain of darkness is not by your own decision, it's not by our own works of righteousness, but it's by the sovereign grace of God to transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, to be ruled and reigned by Him, His law, His righteousness, and His light. And as such, the devils are going to be opposed to all that the new nature loves. But we still have this old nature. So in the believer, the devil is like a deposed dictator. He's always trying to regain power, incite a rebellion, subvert and overthrow this new government. So there's this constant struggle in this world. This is why we need spiritual armor to fight against spiritual forces. In the midst of the downgrade controversy, back in the mid-1800s, in which Charles Spurgeon was very much involved in, another pastor who was opposing this downgrade, it was where the church was buying into higher criticism, denying the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture, getting into all the inspiration of Scripture. One pastor said, "We are living in grievous times. The Church of God is not staking her all upon the power of spiritual weapons. The spirit of the age has taken the place of the Holy Spirit." The tickling of the ear has taken the place of convicting the heart and conscience. Listen, spiritual forces of wickedness are aided and abetted by a worldly, carnal means and methods. They're not resisted and weakened by worldly, carnal means and methods. They are aided and abetted by them. As the sovereignty of God is lost, as it's denied, as it's pushed into the background, the more man becomes ultimate. And the only criteria that is required for something to be regarded as legitimate is, does it work? Does it produce the results we want to see? And as a result, salvation comes about on man's terms, not Christ's terms. The cross becomes evidence of man's intrinsic, basic goodness, not God's sovereign grace, and man's utter hopelessness and helplessness. Sin is minimized and its just punishment is denied. The necessity of a supernatural work of God to be saved is lost. And salvation becomes merely a product of somebody's decision. And the church takes a worldly, business-like approach to God's work until dependence on God and His power is all but eliminated. See, it should be self-evident that the mass of professing Christianity today, like Eve, have had their minds led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, I just want to close here by answering what are some a more common objection or questions to this doctrine here. And often that is, well, how did Satan come to have this power? How did he come to have this authority? Why didn't God just destroy him in the first place? Why did he create the devil in the first place? Well, first we need to answer this with a word of caution. And that is, if acceptance of the truths of Scripture are dependent upon their making sense to a corrupt and fallen mind of man, this will always lead to atheism, whether it's actual atheism or practical atheism. God does not submit His truth to man to be accepted. He declares them to be believed. God is not subject to our fallen sense of what is fair, what is just, what is good, what is evil. But rather, man is to trust that all that God does is good and right and perfect and wise. And so, the devil exists. And he exists at the will and pleasure of God. How did he obtain this power? Well, we just read that. He obtained it by deceit. And he maintains it by deceit. So there's two ways to conquer an enemy, right? You can either do it by force, have overwhelming force, overwhelming power, or you do it by deception. Tricking, fooling the enemy. This is the way Satan deceives. And by Eve's own admission, she said, "The serpent deceived me." And we're told in Revelation 12:9 that it's the devil who deceives the whole world. So Satan obtained this dominion by deceit, and he maintains it by deceit. He also obtained it by divine permission or a grant. It has been given to him to rule over because it's now a fallen world. It's cursed. But he's not given to rule over it as a sovereign, but as a tool of God. for judgment to punish all those who are in rebellion to God, to glorify the grace of God and His name for delivering people from this domain of darkness, and because it was His sovereign will to do so, by the counsel of His own will. So it should be self-evident that there are very few today who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We must have something more than just attending a church, a profession of faith, being involved in religion, being very spiritual and moral to be delivered from this domain of darkness. Many of the devil's best servants have all of this. The devil will allow all this and more. Remember what Jesus told the religious leaders of His day, "These people honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of all wickedness and lawlessness." See, no one can serve two masters. Serve either Christ or the devil in His kingdom. And if Christ is your sovereign, if He is your Lord, how did He come to be so? Why is He your Lord and not the mass of people out there? Even the mass of those who profess to be Christians. We too were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all born under the dominion of darkness. Why aren't we still in it? What produced this great change? See, the devil will never voluntarily give you up. And for ourselves, we could never be willing to renounce and forsake this dominion. Nor do we have any ability to resist the devil's power. There's something else. It's not enough to tell somebody to believe. Where do they get the will to believe? Where do they get the power to believe? There's only one answer: God's sovereign grace. Being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, given by the Father to the Son to be a people for His own possession, to be redeemed so they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf, and who are no longer a slave to sin, but now are a slave to righteousness. They no longer trust in their own understanding, but lean on Him. They don't trust in their own reason, their own power. In fact, it's all that has to be denied. You've got to deny self. But there's an unconditional trust in the Word of God, even when it goes against our own reason, our own self-interest, and it patiently waits, it hopes, it trusts for the fulfillment of His Word and His promises. And it resists the devil and arms itself against His schemes that would cause us to doubt, to deny, and to run from a faith and a trust in God like we were under a collapsing bridge, and cause us to transfer all our hope to man, to self, to our own schemes, own methods, own gimmicks, own wisdom, own devices, and make lies their refuge. Listen, if you think that slapping a bumper sticker on your car that says Jesus is Lord really means that He is their Lord, they are sorely deceived. It takes more than a bumper sticker. But as the sovereign power of God, His love, His grace, to love His law, to love His Word, to want to be governed by Him, ruled by them, and ruled by His Spirit, to where we say, not my will, but yours be done. And it is all that opposes that that is our ultimate enemy. The rulers and powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we must take up the full armor of God, which is what we will get into next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You.